Confession of Faith, Chapter 28 of Baptism, to Section 3. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. We'll talk now about the mode of baptism. And then next week, Lord willing, we will discuss infant baptism. Both of these are controversial. Both are controversial precisely because of the Anabaptist movement, the prevalence of Baptists in American culture. But it was a problem at the time of the Westminster Assembly. They had this Baptistic movement. And even then, they were pushing back against certain views. Now, if you know anything about these Anabaptists, some of them, like the Mennonites, actually, they reject infant baptism, but they pour. They don't immerse. And they are as eager to avoid this immersion controversy as some Baptists are to dive right in, as it were. So, we need to talk about this idea, and a lot of it is tied to assumptions about the word in Greek. If you've heard me talk about baptism in general, on occasion when someone here has been baptized, I've talked about this some. There is a tremendous misunderstanding, and the misunderstanding is not limited in this case to Baptists. The Eastern Orthodox Church immerses, but they don't reject infant baptism, which is really confusing, I think, to the Anabaptist movement. They actually dip infants, and they do so strictly based upon the etymology of the word. But as we're going to see, etymology of a word, the root of a word, is, while it can give us some indications, the best gauge of what a word means is context. If I say the word up, you might think I mean, you know, rather than down. But I might mean shut up. I might mean put up. I might mean get up. You know, context can change the meaning of the word significantly in some cases. And as we're going to see, that not only context, but also the fact that there's a difference between the root word for baptism, bapto, and the word baptism, baptizo, which is a diminutive form. And it's, as we're going to see, it doesn't really indicate so much as the mode of baptism as it's telling us something about what is being signified in baptism. Mode of baptism is something that we actually derive from other baptisms in the Bible. And we know that there are other baptisms in the Bible because they're called that. In fact, throughout the Bible, you're going to be hard-pressed to find any example of immersion, as we're going to see. We'll go through some of this. You're going to be very hard-pressed to find an example of immersion. I can show you again and again examples of things called baptism that were administered by sprinkling and pouring. If we go back into the earliest architecture of the Christian church, we have a number of early paintings before this became an issue. And certainly after they started allowing images of Christ, they were painting pictures of the baptism of Christ where you had pictures of him in the water with John the Baptist, and they're in the water up to their waist, and John the Baptist is taking a shell or something and dipping and pouring water over the head of Christ in these paintings. Now, these are early paintings, so the early church didn't understand immersion as being the only way. And in fact, even though we're willing to admit that dipping could constitute baptism because it is the application of water, we're saying it's not necessary. Okay, it was actually one vote away at the Westminster Assembly from them declaring that dipping was in fact not even lawful. They actually were getting close to that. Contrary to stories that people tell about how close it was one vote away, with this dipping. It was one vote away, but it was one vote away from being excluded as even a consideration. All right. So we're gonna talk about that and why sprinkling is the proper, the right administration. I think it's important to understand that while we would recognize the validity of immersion, and I've said this before, because of the Anabaptists, particularly the Baptist Anabaptists, because of their insistence on immersion and their denial that you could be baptized in any other way, if someone came to I think most conservative Presbyterian ministers and requested that they be baptized by immersion. I don't know where things stand now, but for a long time, the general request would be denied. And it would be denied because it's not the right administration, and you have to ask why someone's coming to you sort of demanding that it's immersion. Okay. In the early church, the desire for immersion arose because of the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Once there's this idea that the water regenerates you, well, then you might understand why people would begin to think that the more water, the better. The more water that's touching me, the better it is. They begin to do a lot of odd things in the early church when it comes to baptism. A lot of it has to do with superstitions. And so we'll be, over the next few weeks in this chapter, we're going to be taking apart a number of misunderstandings and superstitions. This issue of baptism is one of the things that I can remember very early on running into this question, and Baptists very confidently asserting that baptism means immerse. They're so confident about this, by the way, that in the 19th century, they had their own translation of the Bible where John the Baptist was actually called John the Immerser. And they translated baptism, immerse, everywhere. But as I say, we're going to go through some of this, and you're going to see, hopefully, that it isn't very likely that baptism ever could refer to an actual immersion in the Bible. So, the first question. Is dipping in water necessary to baptism being rightly administered? The answer is no. I want to look at Acts 2, verse 41, Acts 16, 33, and Mark 7, verse 4.
Acts 2, verse 41. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
Acts 16, verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway.
Mark 7, verse 4. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received and to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables.
So we're going to discuss these verses in turn, because each of these has bearing on this question. And what we're asserting is that the Anabaptists are maintaining that dipping is an absolute and necessary ceremony in baptism. In fact, they will say, if you were not immersed, you were not baptized. They're confuted for the following reasons. First of all, the verb baptize clearly can be translated as pour or sprinkle. Again, except they wash, the word there is baptize. Right? They eat not. Baptizotai. They eat baptize, except they wash. Again, Mark 7, 4.
Mark 7, verse 4. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables.
Okay, so, you know, you can already begin to run this thought experiment a little bit in your own mind. When you wash your hands before you eat, are you immersed, or is something else going on? Now, they didn't have running water at this time. They didn't have indoor plumbing, but they did have water pots. And what they would do is someone would pour water from one of the pots over the hands of another, and they would collect that water in a dish and use that water as gray water, or something, what we would call gray water, to conserve water. They didn't usually just pour it out on the ground. This water was valuable and continues to be a valuable resource in the Middle East, so they try to use it for something. Now, we know the washing of hands generally occurs by allowing water to be poured upon the hands. Look at 2 Kings 3:11.
2 Kings 3:11, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah.
Which poured water on the hands of Elijah. He's, what is he doing? He's a servant. He's pouring water on the hands. Okay, that's baptism. Pouring water. So, what is it when we wash our hands? Generally speaking, we run our hands under water. Water is being poured out on our hands. We like moving water, living water, generally for washing hands. You don't want to plunge your hand and keep plunging, a bunch of people plunging their hands into the same tub of water to wash their hands. Generally have water, you know, running off of your hands, carrying away the dirt, you know, or whatever from being out in the street before you come in. All right, the second is because we read of 3,000 baptized in one day in the streets of Jerusalem by 12 apostles at the most, where there's no river to dip them into. Acts 2:41.
Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
Yeah. So there are 3,000 baptisms in one day in a place, Jerusalem, where there is no river. It's on top of a mountain. Access to water is actually somewhat restricted. You're certainly not going to allow people or want people to be jumping into your water source, whatever's coming in, because that's your drinking water and everything else. That's why people would dip water out of it and then use it in that sort of derivative fashion. So how do you get enough water, first of all, to immerse, second, to immerse 3,000? And if you've ever seen an immersion, if you've ever seen people do this, I'm sure there's some crazy Baptist somewhere who's tried to do 3,000 in one day to prove their point, but it would be a task of some undertaking to immerse 3,000 people. It's not such a big deal to sprinkle water on 3,000. Okay. It was in Jerusalem and all Judea and the region round about Jordan baptized by John the Baptist himself alone, which couldn't be done to all and everyone by dipping. In Matthew 3, 5, and 6.
Matthew 3, and 6. Then went out to him to Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins.
See, of all these people coming out, again, is John the Baptist, is he immersing everyone? I mean, we don't know how many people he actually immersed, but the Bible makes it seem like he would have been immersing virtually everyone in not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and the region around about Jordan. Now, there are two problems with that. That is, the Jordan River is actually the Jordan Wadi, which means that most of the year it's just a trickle of water. It's not a very big body of water, and it's shallow most of the year. Then you have rainy season, and all that water sheds off and comes down through that, and that's about the only time of year when it would probably been feasible to have all these people being immersed. All right, but there's no indication that he only did it seasonally. He's there all the time. And again, the likelihood of one person immersing this many people is hard to believe. Okay? Now, we're raising questions here, first of all, before we talk about some of the other issues involved, to show that if they're going to point to these kinds of things, it's really an unreasonable assumption. When we combine their unreasonable assumption with what we do know, then their unreasonable assumption becomes just a mere pretext. Okay, it really is hard for those things to carry that much water for the Baptists. All right, 3. Were not many baptized in private houses? As we read in the history of the Acts, Acts 10:47 and 18:8. Compared with 9:17, and also again Acts 16:33.
Acts 10:47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?
Acts 18:8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized.
Acts 9:17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost.
Acts 16:33. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway.
Okay, so we have a number of situations then where we have baptisms in private homes. Well, again, where are you going to find that kind of receptacle to immerse all these people in a home at this time? And even if they have a tub, they don't have one the size, if you've ever seen it, these baptismal pools that they put in Baptist churches and so on. They didn't have anything like that. They didn't have vast reservoirs of water. There's no reason then to think that immersion would even be possible in these kinds of situations. There's a fourth consideration, and that is because dipping of infants and others of weaker constitution into water in cold countries would be hurtful and dangerous to them. And we know that God would have mercy rather than sacrifice. Matthew 9:13.
But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Now, I know, you know, Baptists deny infant baptism, but they're pretty adamant about this idea, and it is notable that in the Western Church in particular, where so much of European Christianity down through the centuries is in countries that have, at least from time to time, cold weather. In some areas it's cold all the time. Those areas have never been prone to this fiction of baptism only being by immersion. It's just never been the case. So no matter how far you go back in these European churches, they're not immersing people. Just not happening like that. You know, I'm not going to say that there was never immersion, but this idea in the West, and it was a novel idea, arose at the time of the Reformation and came through the channel of the radical Anabaptists. Now, it's often but erroneously supposed the controversy between Anabaptists and the rest of the Christian Church with respect to baptism is a question of mode. They affirming that the only right mode is to immerse, we affirming the best mode is to sprinkle. This is actually a great mistake. The real Anabaptist position is that the command to baptize is a simple command to immerse in order to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of the believer with Christ. Okay, that's their idea. And right there, they've already made a major mistake. The true position maintained by other Christians is that baptism is a simple and single command to wash with water in order to symbolize the purification wrought by the Holy Ghost. Titus
3:5.
That is 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
And hence, the mode, we would say, is not essential. Right? According to our view, the essential matter is the water and the application of the water in the name of the Trinity. Remember that? The element and the word of institution. Okay? According to their view, the essential matter is the burial, the total immersion. And that could be in water or in sand, as the case may be. Right? They're just concerned, they're focused on this idea of burial. Now, I don't know if they've actually done it in sand, but they might as well. Okay, their conception of baptism is deeply flawed.
Wouldn't it have to be for 3 days?
Yeah, that would make them stay 3 days. Yeah. So are you baptized when you're immersed or when you're immersed, when you come up? Yeah, total immersion. So that's basically what's going on, the controversy that we have. Now, in order to understand better why it is that we're rejecting immersion or dipping, question 2, is baptism rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person? And the answer here is yes. And we want to look at Hebrews 9, verses 10, 19, 20, 21, and 22.
Hebrews 9, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks with divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Verses 19, 20, 21, 22. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission.
Okay, so these Old Testament sprinklings are called in Hebrews diverse washings or baptisms. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Thus do the Anabaptists know their immersionists err, maintaining that pouring and sprinkling are not proper modes of administering baptism, but immersion only. Okay, they're clearly in error on that. They have to deny the Bible to make that assertion. But they're confuted because, number one, the word baptizo in its classical usage means to dip, to moisten, to wet, to purify, to wash. It has a variety of meanings. Now, to dip, for example, even if I take it to mean to dip, it's used in this sense. If I have a piece of bread and I dip it in sauce, I could say I've baptized that bread in Greek, in classical Greek. Okay? Yeah, did I immerse the bread when I dipped it? I didn't even necessarily put the whole piece of bread in. I touched it to the sauce. All right, the second consideration is in the Septuagint. Bapto, which is the root word, which means to dip, and baptize occur 5 times. Thus, if we look at Daniel, and we can look at it in Daniel 4:33, Nebuchadnezzar said to have been wet, that is, baptized with the dew of heaven. Daniel 4:33.
Daniel Daniel 4, verse 33. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws.
Okay, so since his body was wet or baptized with the dew of heaven. Now, let me ask you, have you ever seen the morning dew? And if you have, I suspect most people have, all right, especially in this part of the world, it's very easy to spot this. There may be some areas in the world where you don't have this phenomena so much, where it's drier, but the dew looks like a bunch of raindrops on something. It does, they're not, the ground isn't immersed. It looks like it's been sprinkled. Right? It's been bedewed. Water has touched it. But it's certainly not immersed. In Ecclesiasticus, which is apocryphal, but it is an ancient Jewish writing. And in Greek, in Ecclesiasticus 34:30, it says, "He that washeth," it literally says, "baptizes himself after the touching of a dead body. If he touch it again, what availeth this washing?" So if he washes, if he baptizes himself after touching of a dead body. This is baptism for the dead, by the way. What does this avail? Well, the point is that this purification that is called baptism here was performed not by immersion, but by sprinkling. And every Jew reading Ecclesiasticus would know this. Look at Numbers 19, 9, 13, and 20. And also look at 2 Kings 5, 14.
Numbers 19, verse 9. "And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel, for water of separation is a purification for sin." Verse 13. "Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him." And verse 20, "But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean."
2 Kings 5, verse 14. "Then went he down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean."
Yeah, so the baptism for the dead is a sprinkling, right? Does that mean that there's that there was no, you know, standing in the water or whatever? Not necessarily. When you have Naaman, we see him go down to the water and dip himself in the water. But the application of water that was prescribed by the law was one of sprinkling. Right, third, in the New Testament, baptizo, Greek word that's used for baptism, is used interchangeably with nipto, which means only to wash. We see this in Mark 7, 3 and 4, Luke 11, 38, Matthew 15, 2 and 20.
Mark 7, verse 3 and 4. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables.
Luke 11, verse 38. And when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner.
Matthew 15, verse 2. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat. Matthew 15, 20. These are the things which defile a man, but not to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man.
Okay, so the use of, when it's talking about wash, interchangeably in the Greek, the word baptism is, or baptizo is being used with nipto, or some form of that. So we can observe from this, first of all, that to baptize is there used interchangeably with to wash. Okay, so wash and baptize are interchangeable terms. And they're being used that way. Second, the washing was to effect purification. For the unbaptized hands are called the unwashed and unclean hands. It's not simply a matter of physical uncleanness, but there's also this notion of ceremonial uncleanness that has to be removed. Right. Third, the common mode of washing hands in those countries, which the countries, you know, where we have the Bible being written, was to pour water upon them. And so like that passage we read about Elijah's servant, like rich, somebody like a prophet may not be rich, but he has a servant. The rich have servants to pour the water on their hands, the poor pour the water on their own hands. Okay, you... as the host, if someone came to your home, you would pour water on the hands of your guests coming into your home. If you didn't have a house servant, if you had a house servant, they would do that. But if not, you would do that. That would be part of your hosting duty. Okay. But that washing was also called a baptism, because the terms are used interchangeably here. Now, in no case are we talking about immersion. They're just simply not immersing. Their hands are not being immersed. They're not even really being dipped. Okay, they're actually receiving water. Water's coming into contact with them via pouring. And then fourth, when John's disciples disputed about baptism, it's expressly said to have been a dispute about purification. Look at John 3:25 and 4:2.
John 3, verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying.
John 4, verse 2. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples.
Yeah, there was a dispute. And they're talking about baptism, and then they're talking about purification. They're talking about baptism. They're talking about purification. Well, vice versa. The term baptism and purification are being used in a sense interchangeably there, because baptism is purification. Again, if we ask, how is this done? Not by immersion. It's by pouring or by sprinkling. That is the method. All right, fifth. The same idea is uniformly expressed by the word baptism or baptisms in the New Testament. So, for example, in Mark 7, verses 2 through 8, we read of the baptisms of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and tables. Those were couches upon which several persons reclined at table.
Mark 7, verses 2 to 8, and they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off to eat not, hold the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, Well, hath Isaiah prophesied to you hypocrites? As it is written, These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The laying aside of commandments of God, ye hold traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do.
So, the washing of cups and pots, the Greek word there again, for all of that, baptism. Baptizing of cups and pots and these things could not be and were not immersed. Right? They were not... Remember the Anabaptists are concerned about burial. Okay? That's what they say this symbolizes. The whole object of the service here, though, is not burial. It is purification. They've misunderstood the entire concept of what's going on with baptism.
So in a way, they're focusing more on the outward symbol than the inward reality.
The inward and outward reality. Yeah.
Isn't that kind of what they do? Where like you see all these Baptists. Isn't that what a lot of Baptists do nowadays? Where they say, "Oh, brother so and so, he's so godly, this and that," but they can believe whatever they want. There's no real like.
They're formalists. Yeah, it all goes together. You know, that's where you get that holier than thou attitude. They're formalist. Okay, it's one thing to be obedient. It's one thing to be sanctified. It's one thing to be concerned about these things. Another thing to think that, you know, brother so-and-so is so godly, blah, 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 because of, you know, that kind of formalism. Yeah. All right, in Hebrews 9:10, look at that.
Hebrews 9, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation.
Yeah, Paul is saying that the first tabernacle stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, diverse baptismoids, baptisms. And below in verses 13, 19, and 21, he specifies some of these diverse baptisms.
Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Verse 21. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry.
So what he's sprinkling... And we know this. He's sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice mixed with water. So the sprinkling is of blood and water. Now, with the coming of the New Testament or the Gospel era, the blood sacrifice is done, and only the water is going to remain. Which is why we say we use clean water. We don't sacrifice animals and then put the blood in there anymore. But how Did he baptize? By immersion? No. He told again and again it was sprinkling. In fact, to this point, you know, when that question is asked in the gospel, you know, what went you out for to see of John the Baptist? A reed shaken in the wind? You know, he's probably referring to what he was doing. You know, how did you baptize? You took a hyssop branch or some other thing like that, and you dipped it in the blood and the water, and you sprinkled it. Well, he's just sprinkling it with water. He's not using blood, John the Baptist. What would you have for to see? Someone baptizing? A reed shaken in the wind? You know, same thing. Same idea. There's sprinkling. There's sprinkling. It's not... There's no evidence of immersion going on here. And six, baptism with water is emblematic of baptism by the Holy Ghost, the object of which is spiritual purification. And this, again, they totally miss this point. But look, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:26 and 33, Acts 1:5, Acts 11:16.
Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
Mark 1:8, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost.
Luke 3:16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
John 1:26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. And verse 33, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost.
Acts 1:5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence.
Acts 11:16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, yet ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so it's emblematic of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, right? And this is a baptism that has to do with purification. Spiritual baptism is called the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Again, Titus 3:5.
Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
So, baptism with water symbolizes baptism by the Holy Ghost. Right? That's what it signs and seals. By baptism by the Holy Ghost, we're united to Christ. And so baptism has this idea of union with something else. There's a union. There's two things are brought into union, right? And it's symbolizing that purification as a result of this union with Christ. But by one Spirit we're baptized into one body. So, if baptism with water symbolizes baptism by the Holy Ghost, and it does, then we need to consider this. How is baptism by the Holy Ghost described in the Bible? So, 7, baptism of the Holy Ghost, of which water baptism is the emblem, is never set forth in Scripture as an immersion. Right. It's always called a pouring or a sprinkling. Look at Acts 2, 1 to 4, 32 and 33, Acts 10, 44 to 48, and again Acts 11, 15 and 16.
Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 32 and 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear.
Acts 10, verses 44 through 48. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not have been baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and prayed they him to tarry certain days.
Acts 11, verses 15 and 16. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so if we think about the language... the language that was used again and again, the gift of the Holy Ghost came from heaven, was poured out, shed forth, fell upon them. All right, we're going to look at Isaiah 44:3, Isaiah 52:15. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, and Joel 2, 28 and 29.
Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring.
Isaiah 52, verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider.
Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments, and do them.
Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And shall upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit.
You mentioned here how, you know, in the Bible, it's always the Holy Spirit falling down from heaven. You know, man's not doing anything. Does the whole idea of man being immersing himself, does that almost fit the whole Baptist idea of man can save himself, or man has somewhat of an ability himself to, like that?
Well, I'm sure with some of them, they would associate that. Yeah. I mean, and the way they present it, you know, the rejection of infant baptism is incipient Arminianism. You know, we'll talk about that a little bit more next time. We'll talk about infant baptism. But the mode, think about what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Ghost is poured out from heaven. He's poured out, and we're told that there are little tongues of fire lighting on their heads. Well, what do tongues of fire, what do they look like what? Have you ever seen pictures of that. If you have little, what do flames of fire as they are licking up? If you draw little flames of fire, they look like drops going up. Fire looks like water going up. If you look at it, right? That's what they have coming off of them. It looks like drops of water. So, none of them burst into flames when they're baptized by the Holy Ghost, right? I mean, if they were immersed, they would be covered in flames. Look like some stuntman running out of a flaming building. You know, you would have 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost burst into flames.
Spontaneous combustion.
Yeah, because they were all baptized with the Holy Ghost. I mean, people would have been screaming. It would have been more like a horror film or something than the day of Pentecost. That's the Baptist vision for you. Okay, it just simply didn't happen that way. This pouring out, this shedding forth, all bespeaks the Spirit falling down upon them. That's what happens with water when you pour and sprinkle. Water falls down upon a person. Remember, baptism with water symbolizing baptism by the Holy Ghost. Right, 8. Universally prevalent manner of effecting the rite of purification among the Jews, from the analogy of which Christian baptism was taken, was by sprinkling and not by immersion. You know, we've been talking about this, but there are even more examples of this that we can see. So the hands and feet of the priest were to be washed with the brazen laver from which water poured out through spouts or cocks. They're called these spouts are called cocks that they would open, and they would the water would pour out. And then you would close it. It was like what we would call a spigot or a faucet. Okay, but they didn't have running water. They had these giant lavers filled with water. This giant laver filled with water. So they would have to go up to it and they would open that. And the water would come out, and then they would shut it off after they'd wash their hands and their feet. Look at Exodus 30, 18 to 21, 2 Chronicles 4, 6, 1 Kings 7, 27 to 39, Leviticus 8, verse 30, Leviticus 14, verses 7 and 51, Exodus 24, 5 to 8, Numbers 8, 6 and 7, and then Hebrews 9, 12 to 22.
Exodus 30, verses 18 through 41. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water thereon. For Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, that shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations.
2 Chronicles 4, 6. He made also 10 lavers, and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they washed in them, but the sea was for the priests to wash in.
1 Kings 7, verses 27 through 39. And he made 10 bases of brass. 4 cubits was the length of one base, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits the height of it. And the work of the bases was on this manner. They had borders, and the borders were between the ledges. And on the borders that were between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And upon the ledges there was a base above, and beneath the lions and oxen were certain additions made of thin work. And every base had 4 brazen wheels and plates of brass. And the 4 corners thereof had undersetters. Under the laver were undersetters molten at the side of every addition.
and the mouth of it within the chapiter and above was a cubit, but the mouth thereof was round after the work of the vase, a cubit and a half, and also upon the mouth of it were gravings with their borders four square, not round. And under the borders were four wheels, and the axle trees of the wheels were joined to the base, and the height of a wheel was a cubit and a half, a cubit, and the work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel. Their axle trees and their naves and their fellows and their spokes were all molten, and there were four undersetters to the four corners of one base, and the undersetters were of the very base itself. And in the top of the base was there a round compass of half a cubit high, and on the top of the base the ledges thereof and the borders thereof were of the same, for on the plates of the ledges thereof and on the borders thereof he graved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, according to the proportion of every one, and additions round about. After this manner he made the ten bases. All of them had one casting, one measure, and one size. Then made he ten lavers of brass. One laver contained 40 baths, and every laver was 4 cubits, and upon every one of the 10 bases one laver. And he put 5 bases on the right side of the house, and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea on the right side of the house eastward over against the south.
Leviticus 8:30. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar, and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments, and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him.
Leviticus 14:51-7. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. And verse 51, and he shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet and the living bird, and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and in the running water, and sprinkle the house 7 times.
Exodus 24:5-8. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it into basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all the Lord hath said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.
Numbers 8:6-7. Take the Levites from among the children of Israel, and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them. To cleanse them, sprinkle water purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean.
Hebrews 9:12-22. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, and he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, which he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission.
Okay, so, again, when we talk about the purifications of the Jews, if there's anything that is clear, they were done by sprinkling. They're all sprinkling. And those sprinklings are called, in Hebrews, baptisms. Because they are, in fact, rites of purification. So every time we run into these lavers and all these washings that are being prescribed, all the ceremonial washings. It's sprinkling again and again and again. Christian baptism is taken out of Jewish purification rites. Right? 9 in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2.
1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
Yeah, the Israelites are said to have been baptized into Moses or under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And if we compare that with Exodus 14, 19 to 31.
Exodus 14, 19 to 31. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And a pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses.
Okay, so if we consider this, the Egyptians are the ones who got immersed, but they were not baptized. The Israelites who were baptized were not immersed. Dr. Carson, Alexander Carson, that was a 19th century Baptist immersionist, really a better word for them. They're not truly Bible Baptists, they're immersionists. He's an immersionist authority on the subject. He says Moses got a dry dip. That's how he tries to explain this. But I want to call your attention to Psalm 77. Beginning at verse 16 through the end. The waters saw thee, O God. This is talking about the parting of the Red Sea. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world, the earth trembled and shook. Thy ways in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Okay, so what is it saying? What's the psalmist saying? When they went through, as the water pulls back, they're walking on dry land, but the clouds poured out water. So what was happening when they were walking through? It was
sky immersion.
It was raining. Oh. Which is what? Is that immersion? What is rain? It's either pouring or it's sprinkling, right? I mean, we still use that terminology. So it was not a dry dip. They were being sprinkled upon or poured upon. But the Egyptians were immersed.
Does that Alexander Carson immersionist guy, does he talk about the Egyptians getting the wet dip, or is that different, a different kind of dip that they get?
I don't know.
It's pretty clear that they get
swallowed
up.
I forget what he does with that. In 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21.
Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and I've said this before. You know, baptism is the antitype of salvation of the eight souls in the ark. And the very gist of their salvation consisted in their not being immersed. Now, what's happening while they're in the ark? It is what?
Everything else is immersed.
Huh?
Everything else is immersed.
Everything else is immersed, but what's going on?
It's raining.
So they're being sprinkled while everyone else is being immersed. Who's baptized and who's immersed? I mean, why would we want to adopt the symbol that is placed upon the enemies of the people of God? Immersion. That's what the Baptists are doing. Right, 10. Among all the recorded instances of baptism performed by John the Baptist and the apostles, there's not one in which immersion is asserted, while there are many in which it's highly improbable. First of all, because the apostles baptizing and the early converts baptized were all Jews accustomed to purify by pouring and sprinkling. They would have understood that. In fact, if you started dipping people, they would have been saying, you know, what exactly is going on here? I know there's this idea of proselyte baptism, but, you know, that was where they would take them into a pool, and a mikvah pool, and wash them, the Gentiles, as they came in. These are Jews. They're not coming in. You know, you're only going to fall for that if you think that the New Testament is some radically different administration and not just a different administration of the same covenant of grace. Right? The Jews who believe in Christ, they're just adding a little bit more to their creed. You know, they're adding the bit that, oh, now we see he's already come. We're not just believing in the one who is to come. We believe in him because he now has come. All right. The second reason is because of the vast multitudes baptized at one time and the known scarcity of water in Jerusalem and the generality in the situation spoken of. Think about the eunuch who's baptized on the roadside in a desert country in Acts 8, 26 through 39.
Acts 8, 26 through 39. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south into the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then said the Spirit unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing.
I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness one time, and they are very adamant about immersion. And one of the proof texts that they brought was this: they both went down into the water. That's proof that he was immersed. And I said, "Oh, so Philip was immersed too?" He said, "No, just the eunuch." I said, "No. Read that verse again." Well, it says they both went down in the water. I said, right. I said, so that if that language going down in the water means they were immersed, it was not just the eunuch, it was both of them. They were both immersed. And then I said, you know, have you ever gone up to a river? You always have to walk down to a river. A river is always at a low spot. You're always going down. You go down to the river. You never go up to the river. Right. That's normal language, phenomenological language. We speak that way. Now, there's the other issue, and that is what he was reading. He was reading from Isaiah, from what we now know as Isaiah 53, but at the time, they didn't have all these verse divisions. And I don't even think they had chapter divisions at that point. They had some divisions, but I don't know that they had all the chapter divisions. But supposing they did, just a couple of verses before, because you have to ask yourself, what is it about what he was reading that would have suggested to him that he needed to be baptized? Well, there's nothing in Isaiah 53, but if you go back, speaking of Messiah, in Isaiah 52... Verse 13, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And verse 15, this is the last verse before chapter 53. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, if the eunuch got the idea of baptism from that, which he almost certainly did, he wouldn't have expected to be immersed anyway. He would have expected that Messiah had appointed that he be sprinkled coming from the nations. He's an Ethiopian. He's coming into the faith. He's made a confession of faith. There's no reason to believe that there's an immersion going on. Again, the issue of 3,000 being baptized in one day in the dry city of Jerusalem, which depends upon rainwater stored in tanks and cisterns, presents a problem. Look at Acts 2, 37 to 41.
Acts 2, 37 to 41. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
And we also know Paul was baptized by Ananias right at his bedside. Ananias said, Stand up. Standing up, be baptized, and then we're told standing up, he was baptized. We compare Acts 9:18 with Acts 22:16.
Acts 9:18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized.
Acts 22, verse 16, And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Yeah, so the command was to rise and be baptized. And in Acts 9, we were told that standing up, he was baptized. It's literally the way the Greek goes there. Standing up, he was baptized. You know, that's not the language of immersion. You don't stand up to be immersed. You get plunged into a big bucket of water to be immersed. The last thing, and I mentioned this earlier, the earliest pictorial representations of baptism dating from 2nd or 3rd century all indicate that the manner of applying the water to the body of the baptized was by pouring. And use something to lift water up and pour it over the head. Yeah.
Now, were these pictures, even way back then, were they idolatrous back then? Were they
implemented? Well, there were, if they were pictures of Christ, they were, but...
But was that widespread back in the 2nd or 3rd century?
They're not all, I don't know that they're all pictures of Christ.
Okay.
There were pictures of Christ appear early, but not that early.
Okay.
So, question three, the last, just last point here. How then should we understand those texts which the Anabaptists and immersionists use to, quote-unquote, prove immersion? What do we do with some of those texts? Let's look at a few. And Anabaptists and other immersionists have departed from the uniform faith of Christendom on this point. And while they do not wholly discard the purification, they make baptism primarily symbolical of Christ's burial and resurrection. They teach that as the supper commemorates his death, baptism commemorates his burial and rising again. True, the believer in commemorating his death in the supper receives also a symbol of the benefits purchased for us therein. So in commemorating his burial and resurrection, there's a symbolizing of our burial to sin and living again unto holiness. You hear them say that again and again and again when they do it. But the main meaning is to set forth Christ's burial and resurrection. Now, there are only three texts that can be quoted for this view. So let's look at them. Romans 6, 3-5, Colossians 2, verse 12, and 1 Corinthians 15, 29.
Romans 6, 3-5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection.
Colossians 2, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?
Now, especially the first verse that's used, but I want to point out, he be a hardy man, or more likely a Mormon, who would base any theory on the exposition of a passage so obscure as 1 Corinthians 15, 29, that baptism for the dead. Go ahead.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?
Okay. A more probable explanation is the apostle here refers to the Levitical rule of Numbers 19, 14-19.
Numbers 19, 14-19. This is the law: when a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent,
and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even.
Okay, so if there was no resurrection, the corpse would be like any other clod. There would be no reason for treating it as a symbol of moral defilement, or for bestowing on it so religiously the rites of burial, right? Sepulture. The idea that we are take care. But this exposition presents not a particle of reason for regarding Christian baptism as a commemoration of Christ's burial. That said, it is an ancillary proof for Mormons, and it is a primary proof for them for baptizing people, immersing people for dead people. They do it for the dead, literally. That's why they're so interested in genealogies. Again, the other two passages are substantially identical, and under the figure of a death and rising again, they obviously represent a regeneration. Compare especially Colossians 2, 11 and 12, and Romans 6, verse 4.
Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead.
Romans 6, 3 and 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Okay, so we have to say likewise figures of circumcision, planting, and crucifixion. All of these figures represent the same thing, regeneration. And this the immersionist himself cannot deny. Baptism here spoken of as this then, not directly water baptism at all, but the spiritual baptism thereby represented. Again, look at Colossians 2:11.
Colossians 2:11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by circumcision of Christ.
Okay, so it's a circumcision made without hands. Again, Romans 6, 3 and 4.
Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
So it's baptism not into water, but into death. That is a death to carnality. Therefore it's clear the symbolism here points to the grace of regeneration, and not to any supposed grace in Christ's burial. His burial and resurrection are themselves used here as symbols to represent regeneration. As justly might the immersionist say, baptism commemorates a crucifixion, a planting, a building, a change of stone into flesh, putting off of dirty garments, because these are all scripture figures of regeneration, of which baptism is a figure. So it's interesting, they go to buried with him in baptism, but they never go to planted with him, right? Or crucified with him. I guess in, you know, the Philippines around the Easter holiday, they do the crucified with him. Mm-hmm. Right? But most people in the world are not going to follow him in that crucifixion thing. Okay, they're not interested in that. So their view of baptism, what's going on, is entirely wrong. And because they've misunderstood the meaning of baptism, because they don't understand the relation of the Old to the New Testaments and all of that, they really mistake not only the meaning, but the mode of baptism. And as we're going to see next time, they not only mistake those two things, but they also don't understand the proper subjects for baptism. And that presents a different problem. So that's what we're going to talk about next time when we take up the issue of infant baptism. And we'll continue in the chapter on baptism.